You'll turn in your copy of Scripture this morning to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. One of the pastors over at Redeemer has started a summer series on the book of Proverbs, and we had just finished doing a series on the life of David, so for what I have left of my internship, I'm doing a brief series on the life of Solomon. And so we come this morning to 1 Kings chapter 4. And in many ways, the reign of David pictures much of what Jesus did while he lived and walked here on earth, what he accomplished as our king, as our savior. And the life of Solomon, in many ways, pictures what Jesus is currently doing as he rules and reigns in heaven, as he prepares to come back again for his people. And so we're going to see some of those themes as we read through 1 Kings 4 this morning. We're going to begin our reading at verse 20 and read down through the end of the chapter. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsa to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety, from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also and straw for the horses and Swiss steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of the trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts, and of birds, and of reptiles, and of fish, and the people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Before we come and consider these verses this morning, let's ask the Lord's help in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to this point in our worship service where we come to your word, we confess that apart from the help of your Holy Spirit, we cannot understand your word. And so we pray for his help. We pray that you would open our minds to be receptive and to understand your word. We pray that you would open our hearts to desire your word and to want to obey your word. And we pray that our Savior, Jesus Christ, would be magnified through the preaching of your word. May your people not hear the voice of a man today, but may they hear the voice of their Savior speaking to them through his word. We pray that you would help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. There is inside every human being a longing, a desire for something more, something better, something that when we see it and when we have it, we can say things are now as they should be. That longing can come about in a variety of ways. For some of us, it's through music. We hear the rise of the melody and the fall of the harmony as it works together to create that musical masterpiece and we can close our eyes in pure enjoyment and things are as they should be for those few moments. For others of us, it comes through stories, whether it's books, whether it's movies. We see that storyline develop. We see the character progression. We travel to far-off lands, and in those moments, we get to the end of that story, and there's a satisfaction. There's a desire that this satisfied something within us. For others of us, maybe it's the exultant feeling that rushes through us when our sports teams are victorious. And for those brief moments, those days when we get to revel in the victory of our team, the world is as it should be. Or maybe it's just a relaxing day by the lake or by the river, and you hear the water, you're on the water, just enjoying that peace, that quiet, and again, for those few moments, the world is as it should be. Problems disappear, a smile crosses our faces, life is good. But those moments pass, and we're left once again with that longing, that feeling that we want to be satisfied. And we long for a time when that feeling will completely be satisfied once and forever for all eternity. But it's not only the good things of life that can awaken that longing. As we see the hostility that's in this world, as we see the tension between nations, we long for a time when wars will cease, when terrorism will be no more. As we see suffering in this world, we long for a time when pain and sorrow and sickness will disappear. As we face food shortages or contaminated water supplies, as we hear of people starving in various parts of the world, we long for a day when there will be an abundance of provision. And as we grapple with death's cold grip, we long for a time when death will be banished and goodbyes will cease. Well, 1 Kings 4, verses 20 to 34 paint a picture that both awakens these longings within our hearts and holds forth the certain promise of a day when all of those longings will be met, fully and finally and eternally satisfied. And as we study these verses, we learn this truth this morning. Joyfully revel in King Jesus' promise of eternal peace, especially when tempted to trust the false promises of worldly peace. Joyfully revel in King Jesus' promise of eternal peace, especially when tempted to trust the false promises of worldly peace. We're going to see two parts of this truth this morning. First, we'll see the promise of eternal peace. And that's where the bulk of our time will be spent this morning, so don't panic when I say point two and we're towards the end. So we'll see the promise of eternal peace, and then second, we'll see the temptation to trust in worldly peace. So first, consider with me the promise of eternal peace. And even though we're in a narrative portion of Scripture this morning, it's not a section that runs like a normal story. Instead, it's more like a summary. These verses are presenting themes. They're presenting pictures that are woven all throughout these verses. So instead of moving through a story or moving through verse by verse this morning, we're going to be jumping around a little bit throughout this passage, looking at these different themes that hold forth the promise of eternal peace. And as we consider these themes of the promise of eternal peace, the first theme to notice is the King of Peace. And as verse 24 says, Solomon's reign was marked by peace on all sides. Everywhere around him, there was peace. He is the King of Peace. Notice this morning that this King of Peace is the Covenant King. Look back at verse 21. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms, from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. The Euphrates, the land of the Philistines, the river of Egypt, these are more than just simple geographical markers to Solomon's kingdom. These three geographical markers have great covenantal significance. In Genesis 15, God made his covenant with Abraham. And as God ratifies this covenant with that he is making, he gives Abraham this promise in verses 18 to 21. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." And then in Exodus 23, verse 31, God reaffirms this covenant that he had made with Abraham as he speaks to Moses, right? The people are coming out of the land of Egypt. They're there at Mount Sinai. God's establishing the nation, and he gives this promise to Moses. And he says, "I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you." And then one more time, as the people get ready to enter the land under Joshua and conquer that land, God once again reaffirms this covenant promise. And he says in Joshua 1, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory." But Israel's history takes a sad turn after Joshua, and the book of Judges records that Israel's sin and inability led them to not be able to drive out the inhabitants of the land. They didn't enter into the full enjoyment of this promise. Their territory was not to the great river Euphrates, from the brook of Egypt, to the land of the Philistines that bordered the Great Sea. Saul, Israel's first king, he too failed. He too was unable to bring Israel into the full enjoyment of the promise of that land. But then under King David, things change. And David begins conquering his enemies. He begins bringing into subjugation all of that land that God had promised. And now here's Solomon. He's no longer having to fight. He's no longer having to drive out the inhabitants of the land. He's enjoying the full covenant promises of God. He is king over everything. The land's his. He's the covenant king. And all the promises of this covenant land are coming true under his reign. From Egypt to the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, it all belongs to him. The covenant king is fulfilling the covenant promises that God had given to his people. And as he does so, he points forward to the one in whom all of the promises of God are yes and amen. To Jesus, the covenant king, who leaves nothing of God's eternal covenant promises undone. That's why he came to this earth, to fulfill every single promise that God had given to his people. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the king who was and who is to come. He's the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3:15, who has come and crushed Satan's head. And now he's ascended. He's sitting at God's right hand. He's ruling. He's reigning. He's the covenant king who gives to his people the enjoyment of all of God's covenant promises. And though we do not yet see the final enjoyment of all of those promises, they're as certain, they're as full, they're as enjoyable as they ever will be because Jesus is ruling and reigning. There's a guarantee, there's a certainty from the covenant king. Notice that this king of peace is also king over all people. Look back at verse 21. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates. Now down at verse 24. "For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsa to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates." And down at verse 34, "And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." All the kingdoms, all the kings from everywhere, the people from all nations surrounding him, they're all under Solomon's influence. They're all under Solomon's reign. It's pretty clear that Solomon's reigning over everyone around him. Not just Judah, not just Israel, but all of these surrounding nations are coming under his rule. But the language that's being used is intended to be a hyperbole. right? All nations, all the kings of the earth. We know that Solomon didn't reign over every single individual and every single king that was alive at that particular time. But again, 1 Kings is driving our attention, it's driving our focus to someone more than just Solomon. And so as it uses this language, it's causing us to think of a king who will reign over all nations, all tribes, all tongues, over every inhabitant of the globe who exists, to Jesus, the one who is ruler over all kings on the earth. And as Revelation 5 verse 9 says, has ransomed a people from all tribes, all tongues, every language, every people, every nation. And so as we consider this king who is over all peoples, what should our response be? We'll look back at verse 21. The end of the verse, they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Tribute and service. They came and they bowed down before Solomon. They acknowledged his authority over them and they brought their gifts to him. And that's what we are to do for King Jesus. We worship him. We bow down before him. We acknowledge his authority over us. That's why we're here this morning. To worship him. To acknowledge that yes, he is King. He is Lord. And we bring our tribute. We offer our gifts of praise this morning. Crown him with many crowns. Glory be to the Father, glory be to the Son, glory be to the Holy Spirit. O great God of highest heaven. Right? We sing our praises. He's the King over all peoples, and he is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our tribute. He's also the King of abundance. Look at verses 22 through 24. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of Euphrates, from Tifsa to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates. I had an opportunity a few years back to take a trip to Calgary, Alberta, Canada. And while I was there, a friend of ours took us to a Brazilian restaurant called Gaucho's. And our friend warned us ahead of time what to expect. But until we experienced it, it was kind of hard to imagine what we were about to get ourselves into. He told us that he was taking us to an all-you-can-eat lunch buffet. Which I've been to all-you-can-eat lunch buffets before, but I mean, you can eat a lot, but they're all-you-can-eat lunch buffets. They're kind of the same wherever you go. Well, the difference about this one was that the primary course of that buffet, they had a few sides off to the side, but the primary course was 8 different kinds of meat. And they just kept bringing the meat out until you told them to stop. We probably didn't tell them to stop soon enough. Right? It just kept coming out. It was endless. Meat after meat after meat. I've never seen so much meat in one meal in my life. And we ate a lot of it. Well, that was Solomon's table every single day. Verses 22 to 24 are painting a picture for us of unending abundance. Every kind of meat you could think of that you would want to eat. And it just comes in. Solomon's not lacking for anything. And it's tied to the fact that his dominions over the entire land, because he's ruling and reigning over all of these places, the provisions, the supply, it just keeps flowing in. He has all of these resources to draw upon. And if ever a time existed in Israel's history where poverty and the threat of starvation that came with that poverty were abolished, right? They're an agricultural land, and you have to sow your food and raise it, and if the crop goes bad, you don't have food. Well, that's not the case here, right? If ever a time that all of that was abolished, it was during Solomon's reign. Food enough for everybody. Have we ever stopped to delight in the bounty of King Jesus? Solomon may have had dish upon dish to feed his people, but Jesus has grace upon grace. As John 1:16 says, from Jesus' fullness, we have received grace upon grace. And John says again in 1 John 5, verses 14 to 15, this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we ask of him. Jesus is the King of all abundance. What storehouses of heaven do you need to tap into this morning? What resources are you lacking? Where's the need in your life? Daily bread? I just graduated, so for those of you who are still in school, I'm not too far removed from the reality of finances being tight. Right? Daily bread? Ask the King of Abundance. Calmness of fears and anxiety so that you can sleep at night? Ask the King of Abundance. Wise guidance for your future? Our King has that too. Love for family members who are rebelling? He can supply that. The ability to forgive those who have wronged you? That's not beyond the reach of his resources. Assurance of forgiveness for your sins? He delights in giving that to his people. A greater desire to know Jesus, to serve him, zeal for witnessing to unbelievers, strength just to get through the day. Whatever it is that we need, we can ask the King of Abundance, and that dish is not going to be lacking. Platter after platter, an abundance of provision for us for whatever we need. We do not have because we do not ask. We ask amiss to spend it on our own lust. But when we humbly come to the King of Abundance, seeking to sample the goodness of his provision, the goodness of his grace, he gladly serves us exactly what we need. And he never runs out. He's also the King who is better. Look again at verses 29 to 31. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He's just better. Better than what? Better than whatever you can think of. Better than all the nations of the surrounded him. Better than the wisest people of that day and age. His wisdom surpassed everyone. I mean, that's a pretty remarkable statement. His wisdom was more than the wisdom of certain nations. He was so wise that the report of his wisdom reached into all these surrounding nations, and they came pouring in to see if these reports were true. If you go over to 1 Kings 10 and read through there, you have the account of the Queen of Sheba. And she shows up to see if these reports are true, and after she's arrived, she said that the half of what is true hadn't even been told her. Right? It's surpassing belief almost. She couldn't even begin to describe the reality of what she saw. Solomon was simply better than the best. And as better than the best, he again points forward to the King who's greater than Solomon. Right, the book of Hebrews takes up this theme of Jesus being better than anyone and anything. He's better than the angels. Hebrews 1 and 2. He's better than Moses. Hebrews 3. He's better than Joshua. Hebrews 4. He's better than Aaron. His sacrifice is better than the temple sacrifices. His blood speaks things that are better than the blood of Abel. He's the King of Peace. And as the King of Peace, he's better than Melchizedek, the King of Salem, the one who was previously known as the King of Peace. Jesus is simply better than anyone and anything that can be held up. And because he's better than everyone else, he attracts all men to himself. If you look back at verse 34, 1 Kings 4, right? All the nations, all the kings, they're coming, they've heard about this, and they want to come and hear more. Jesus is the living water that is better than all other waters. When you get a taste of the goodness of Jesus, everything else begins to lose its beauty. He's simply better. I used to work with my brother-in-law building cabinets in the summertime, and we would often stop by the Dollar General store and get like the Dollar General brand of root beer to drink as we got a bunch of sawdust in our mouth from the wood. And one time we happened to have A&W instead of the Dollar General, and I drank the last can of A&W, and then all that was left was the Dollar General. Well, I normally like Dollar General root beer. It's all right. And, well, I drank it right after that A&W. It was nasty. Right? You get the name brand, and the Dollar General seems okay until you've tasted the name brand. And then you realize how much better that name brand actually is. Well, the beauty of Jesus, the betterness of Jesus, it exposes everything else for what it truly is. It can't measure up to Jesus. Hang on to that thought, because we're going to come back to that in a moment. We also see that the King of Peace is the king over all creation. Not only king over all people, he's king over all creation. Look again at verses 32 and 33. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. Solomon spoke about everything that crossed his path. From the loftiness of creation, cedars of Lebanon. Doesn't get any better than that in the tree world, I think. Biology and science was never my thing, but from those kind of trees to the weeds that are growing up between the sidewalk cracks or in the wall. He can converse about all animals. He could speak of music. He could write poetry. He could write literature. And we don't have time to trace in detail this morning, but go back sometime and read Genesis 1 and 2. See what Adam was doing in the garden. He was called to subdue the earth and to act as vice regent over all of creation. Here's Solomon doing work like Adam. He's speaking of the animals and the plants and he's subduing creation. He's exercising dominion. Well, Adam and Solomon both ultimately failed in subduing creation. But as we heard read a little while ago, right before one of our songs, which I didn't know was going to be read, Hebrews 2 tells us that God made Jesus for a little while lower than the angels. And yet you crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And as Revelation 21 verse 5 tells us, Jesus is making all things new. That's the decoration of the king who sits on the throne. A new garden, a new earth, where creation is completely subdued, the curse is taken away, sin and evil are banished, death is eradicated, and there's a true peace, an eternal peace that's delivered to his people. That's what the king gives to his people. So how are we to respond? Well, 1 Kings 4 gives us two answers. Believe and feast. Here's the two other themes of 1 Kings 4. The people at peace and the table of peace. Look back at verse 25. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. Here's the people at peace. And this is the language of eternal enjoyment. Right, the vine and the fig tree imagery, it shows up throughout the Old Testament. You get to the Old Testament prophets, Haggai, or Zechariah and Micah, and they use this imagery to speak of this glorious coming day when the king's going to come and sit on his throne and everything's going to be great. Eternal peace. No fear, no worry, no anxiety, no sin. It's a day of safety. But notice how verse 25 speaks of the people. They lived in safety. They trusted the king and the peace that he brought. They're not standing outside their houses with their swords drawn thinking that this is all too good to be true. They weren't on edge. They trusted the safety and the security that King Solomon gave to them. They believed in the peace of their king. And they feasted. They joyfully reveled in the peace of the king. Look at verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Verse 27. The officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to the king's table. Each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Here's the table of peace. Eating, drinking, everyone who came to the table, they're fed. The abundance of the king flowing down to his people, and they ate and they feasted and they enjoyed anyone and everyone. There was no barriers. All who came to the table. Believing and feasting, joyfully reveling in the King of Peace. And is that not the beauty that happens every time we come to the Lord's table? Right? We come and we gather. We express our dependence upon the King who gives peace. We express our belief, our trust in His provision of His body and of His blood to forgive us of our sins. We feast on that spiritual feast that He lays before us, Sunday by Sunday, in His presence, worshiping Him month by month, or I'm not sure how frequently we do month by month at Redeemer and Ada as we come to the table. We joyfully revel in the King of Peace. We come and hear from Him. We come and we submit to Him. We come and bring our tribute of praise to Him. We come and we trust Him. We come and we feast with Him. And we look forward to that day when we're going to be face to face in His presence forevermore, enjoying the full experience of the promised peace of King Jesus. It's a beautiful passage painting a wonderful picture of what is to come. It's just a small taste of glory. But there's one verse that we skipped over. And it's that verse I want us to consider very, very, very briefly as we look at our second point. We've seen the promise of eternal peace. Consider with me the temptation to trust in worldly peace. Look at verse 26. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. This verse seems completely out of place, right? Why is this strange comment about horses and chariots in the middle of a passage talking about King Solomon's table and the fact that all the people are dwelling in safety and they're feasting and eating and it just doesn't fit? Well, it doesn't fit because it shouldn't be there. Solomon, as the covenant king, as the one leading the people into great blessings and enjoying the protection of God, Solomon should have known better than to amass chariots and horses. It went directly against God's command in Deuteronomy 17:16, where God says to the kings who are going to rule over Israel, don't amass horses, don't amass chariots. Horses and chariots were an expression of trust and dependence upon man's protection and man's ways of bringing peace. But Israel's kings were to realize the truth that peace only comes from God. Peace only comes as you trust and depend upon Him. And that even though some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, that they were going to trust in the name of the Lord their God and the protection that that name brought to them. And Solomon here is giving into the temptation to trust in the world's ways of giving peace. But it's a false peace. And it couldn't last. And it could not deliver on its promises. And it ultimately led to ruin and destruction for the people. Just keep reading Israel's history and the rest of 1 and 2 Kings. And I wonder this morning, what ways are we being tempted to trust in the false promises of worldly peace? Instead of bringing our tribute of praise and service to the King of Peace, we're tempted to bring our praise and our service to the latest model of our phones. We worship King Apple, King Google, King Samsung. We bow to their every whim and notification that they send us. We sing the praises of these kings that influence all people, all nations, all tribes, all tongues. And we worship them more than we worship our God. Instead of trusting the abundant provision of King Jesus and enjoying His feast, we're tempted to gorge ourselves on workloads to give ourselves more wealth. We stockpile our horses and our chariots for a day when maybe money is going to run short. And so we slave to build up our wealth. We gorge ourselves with entertainment. We gorge ourselves with illicit images on screens. We gorge ourselves on our sports teams. We gorge ourselves on our workouts. We gorge ourselves on our books. We gorge ourselves on our alone time. We gorge ourselves on our social time. We gorge ourselves on our comforts and pleasures, on whatever makes us feel good and look good. And by the time we're done gorging on ourselves on all that the world has to offer, we have no stomach left for King Jesus and His word and His table, because our appetites are ruined. Instead of trusting that Jesus is better, we're tempted and drawn after the beauty of the trinkets of this world. And for some reason, we think that they're better than Jesus. For some reason, we think that the Dollar General brand is better than the regular brand. And these worldly trinkets hold out a promise of peace, a moment where our longings and our desires can be met. And we run after this stuff of life and we chase that longing that only the King of Peace can actually satisfy us with. And we chase those things and they leave us even more empty and more longing. So what are we to do in these moments of temptation? We're the same thing that we're to do in all of our life. Joyfully revel in King Jesus. We set the beauty of our King before our eyes as we read His Word. We set the beauty of our King before our minds as we meditate upon that Word. We set the beauty of that King Jesus before our souls as we pray over His Word. We set the beauty of King Jesus before us as we sing His Word. In the moment of temptation, that is what we are to do. Joyfully revel in the King. Not just at all times, yes, but especially in the moment of temptation. Because the beauty of King Jesus exposes everything else for what it is. And it loses its attraction. The false promises of peace are revealed. They can't measure up to Jesus. So we must cling to Jesus, especially when temptation comes knocking. We must joyfully revel in the King, especially when temptation comes knocking. We must read His Word and pray, especially when temptation comes knocking. And the promise that our King holds out to us is that one day these trials and these temptations will be over. One day we will gather as His people in His presence, not just Sunday by Sunday, but for all eternity, feasting at the table of the King. We will be able to sing with perfectly restored and renewed hearts, free from every taint of sin, sing the praises of our King. Jesus has done great things for His people. Joyfully revel in Him. Let's pray.